Author Edgar Jackson poignantly described grief this way. He writes, "Grief is a young widow trying to raise her three children alone. Grief is the man so filled with shock, uncertainty, and confusion that he strikes out at the nearest person. Grief is a mother walking daily to a nearby cemetery to stand quietly and alone a few minutes before going about the task of the day. She knows that part of her is in the cemetery, just as part of her is in her daily work. Grief is the silent, knife-like terror and sadness that comes 100 times a day when you start to speak to someone who is no longer there. Grief is the emptiness that comes when you eat alone after eating with another for many years. Grief is teaching yourself to go to bed without saying goodnight to the one who had died. Grief is the helpless wishing that things were different when you know they are not and never will be again. Grief is a whole cluster of adjustments, apprehensions, and uncertainties that strike life in its forward progress and make it difficult to redirect the energies of life." I know some of you can intimately identify with those words by Edgar Jackson. How do you deal with grief? How should you deal with grief so that you do not fall into despair? And how do we help another fellow Christian deal with grief so that they avoid despair? There are two basic extremes that we should avoid when either we are grieving or we're trying to help a fellow Christian from going into despair. One extreme is a dismissive attitude. If we are the one who is grieving, we should not just try to suppress our grief. We shouldn't try to dismiss the pain that we are feeling. Nor should we say to another believer who has lost a Christian loved one, "Well, you know, praise the Lord, they're in glory now." Of course, that's true. And it does bring comfort. But at the same time, saying that without acknowledging the great sorrow and pain of the bereaved comes across as dismissive. And not only that, it makes the one who is grieving feel as if they need to stop grieving. Stop crying. Stop the pain. And if he doesn't or she doesn't, somehow he or she lacks faith. This is how a lot of Christians think that they should deal with great loss or a devastating trial that they're going through. Just put on a happy smile. Just trust God. Despair is another extreme that we have to avoid when grieving. And Paul the Apostle actually addresses this with the believers from Thessalonica. The Thessalonian believers were greatly discouraged by losing some of their fellow believers. And so, as you're probably aware, he obviously wrote to comfort them, but also to instruct them on how to avoid despair. And when we read what he wrote, we basically see that he acknowledged their sorrow, their pain, while at the same time extending hope to them. And this hope is rooted in the resurrection of Christ. Paul wrote, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." See what Paul does there? He acknowledges the grief of these believers, and that he says to them that they should not grieve like unbelievers who grieve without hope. Instead, they need to grieve with hope, the certain hope of Christ's return. Because when he returns, the dead in Christ will arise first. And he says, therefore, brethren, do not grieve unto despair, but grieve with hope. These words should be encouraging to us because they are rooted in something very certain. They are rooted in a historical reality, the reality of Christ's resurrection. As Paul says, because Jesus died and rose again, the Lord will raise up you as believers. Of course, this message by Paul was not original with him. He actually is just reiterating what Jesus had already spoken, as we're going to see today in our text in John 11. One of the verses, or actually two of the verses we're going to read there here in a moment, are John 11, 25 and 26, where Jesus said to Martha, after her brother Lazarus had died, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? So Jesus' promise to Martha, and really to all believers, allows them to face death without despair. You'll notice Jesus did not deny the reality of death. Death happens. So he didn't say to Martha, you know, you need to stop grieving. You need to trust the Lord. You need to stop your crying. Put on a happy face. No, he didn't say any of those things. In fact, what we're going to see later on in John 11 is that Jesus himself weeps over the death of Lazarus. And so Jesus doesn't encourage believers to have a dismissive attitude regarding their sorrow over the loss of a loved one. And yet, Jesus at the same time won't let believers despair over their death. He said, though a believer dies, yet shall he live. Why? He said, because I am the resurrection and the life. And if we believe that he is and we put our trust in him, we'll be able to face our own death actually with joy. We'll be able to face our own death with joyful anticipation rather than fear, and we won't grieve unto despair when our Christian loved ones pass on. We will grieve with certain hope. And the reason we will is because we will know the soul of our Christian loved one is presently enjoying fellowship with the Lord, and we will know our Christian loved one will one day have complete redemption when their bodies are raised up and glorified like unto the Lord's. We will know that both in body and spirit, they will be in the presence of the Lord, their Redeemer, forever. The question for us today is the exact same question that Jesus asked Martha. Do you believe this? Believing that Jesus is the resurrection and life who defeats death is what also will defeat our despair, no matter how devastating our trials may be. Without a doubt, death is the most devastating trial. And so what that means is if Jesus can overcome that trial, that most overwhelming of all trials, then certainly if we trust in Jesus, he can help us overcome all other trials. If you recall from earlier in our study in John 11, Jesus purposely let his dear friend Lazarus die. Why did he do that? He did that because he wanted to use Lazarus' resurrection to bring unbelievers to true saving faith and also to strengthen the faith of believers. You remember from last week, we looked at John 11, 15, where Jesus said to his disciples, I'm glad that I was not in Bethany to prevent the death of Lazarus. I'm glad I wasn't there because your faith is going to be strengthened by what's about to happen. And this is what Jesus also wanted for Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, as we're going to see today. Now, real quick, as far as the context, you'll remember the end of John chapter 10, we saw Jesus ministering out in the wilderness. He was in a region on the east side of the Jordan River. And the reason he was out there is because the religious leaders had tried to stone him in Jerusalem for what they considered to be blasphemy. that it wasn't the time for Jesus to die. It wasn't according to the Father's plan. So he fled into the wilderness. And while he was out there, he received a message from a messenger. Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, had sent this messenger out to tell Jesus that Lazarus was gravely ill. Now, as I've said in the last couple of weeks, you would almost expect Jesus to either just speak the word and heal Lazarus immediately from a distance, or you would expect him to just drop everything and start his journey to Bethany in order to heal him there. But instead, what does Jesus do? The scripture tells us because he loved Lazarus and his sisters, he purposely delayed 2 days. He purposely waited where he was 2 more days before he made his journey. In other words, he purposely let Lazarus die. Why? Well, as I've said recently, because preventing his death wasn't the highest good for Mary, Martha, the disciples, and other believers. The highest good for them was to get a greater revelation of God through Jesus, to have a bigger vision of God's glory through his Son so that their faith would increase. And Jesus accomplished this starting with the delay. Ultimately, the delay would help them to know Jesus better and to trust him more. Today, our focus is going to be on one of those two sisters, Martha. The Lord wants her faith to be deepened, to trust him more as she knows more of who he is. And I want to say to you today, if you are one of Christ's disciples, this is exactly what he wants for you as well. He wants you to know him more so you will trust him more. Why is that so important? That's vital because trusting in him is the only way to avoid despair when dealing with, for example, the loss of a loved one, or for that matter, when dealing with any kind of overwhelming trial. Let's now read of Christ's interaction with Martha, beginning in verse 17 of John 11. The word of the Lord says, "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' She said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world.'" In sum, this passage teaches us to defeat despair that comes from devastating trials in our lives, we must trust in Jesus who defeated death. More specifically, our text reveals 6 components of trust in Christ that defeats despair. First of all, to defeat despair, we must trust in Jesus by taking our devastating trials to him. As we just read, our text opens up with Jesus arriving on the outskirts of Bethany. Again, he had traveled from the wilderness where he was ministering. And when he came to Bethany, verse 17 says, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Quick timeline here. Palestine is obviously a hot place, and so decomposition happens rather quickly. And as a result, back then, they would bury the deceased on the very day of their death. Lazarus probably died, therefore, either shortly before or shortly after Jesus received the message in the wilderness about Lazarus. As I've mentioned in previous weeks, it probably would have taken anywhere between 1 to 2 days for the messenger to actually go out and meet Jesus where he was in the wilderness. Again, Jesus delayed for 2 days, and then it would have taken him another 1 or 2 days to get to Bethany. However long it took, Lazarus was most certainly dead, and we see that very clearly in John 11. In fact, in verse 39, we learn that the decomposition, which brings with it a great odor, was already taking place. And so any hope of resuscitating Lazarus back to life would have been completely abandoned. According to rabbinic tradition, rabbinic writings, Jews at this time, many Jews anyhow, believed that the soul would sort of hover around or above the body for 3 days after death, hoping to be able to re-enter into the body. But once that decaying process of the body began, on the fourth day, tradition had it that the soul departed with no hope of entering the body. And so it was only on the fourth day that Jews would consider death to be irreversible. Now, I hope you understand this morning that isn't a biblical notion, but that is what some of them believed, and it helps explain why John would note that Lazarus was in the grave for 4 days. He wants his readers to understand and recognize that there's no doubt Lazarus is dead, and only God at this point could bring him back to life. So all human help, all human hope were completely gone at this point. In verse 18, John probably mentions that Bethany was near Jerusalem, only about 2 miles. For a couple reasons. Number one, it underscores the tremendous risk Jesus was taking by going so close to the capital city. Remember, the Jewish leaders wanted to kill him at this point. And yet he goes near to Jerusalem because he knew it was the will of God. He knew it was God's will to raise Lazarus. He knew it was God's will that in doing that, he would spark the controversy that would eventually lead to his own arrest, death, and resurrection. Remember, as I said in previous weeks, ironically, by raising Lazarus from the dead, the Jewish leaders in turn wanted to put Jesus to death. And the reason for this was purely political, as we're going to see later on in John 11. They were afraid if there were more followers of Jesus, it would negatively impact them politically. Also, John probably mentions how Bethany was in close proximity to Jerusalem to imply, as verse 19 says, many of the Jews who came to console Mary and Martha were actually from Jerusalem. And that's a significant detail. It lets us know that Lazarus' family was probably rather prominent, probably wealthy, influential. Because people from Jerusalem didn't just go out to console any old family in the small village of Bethany. They had to be a family of social standing for many Jews to come out and console them. But we also, of course, will later see how Mary lavished upon Jesus her expensive perfume. This is further support that this was a prominent, wealthy family. Now, from a human perspective, all these Jews who came out from Jerusalem to Bethany to console the sisters, they thought they were just there to comfort them. But there's a totally different perspective when you see this from God's perspective. The real reason they were there was to witness a miracle by Jesus. And there were many of them. So many, in fact, verse 47 indicates that the religious leaders couldn't deny that Jesus had done something. There were too many witnesses that had come back to Jerusalem to testify. Maybe you're wondering, well, why would these people still be there? Why would there still be so many people in Bethany 4 days after the funeral? I mean, we typically will go to a funeral service and spend maybe 1 or 2 hours, and then it's on with the rest of our lives. But we've got to understand, in the first century, it was a completely different matter for these Jews. It was much more involved. We'd start off with a funeral procession of men and women walking separately. And then the women, after the funeral, would begin a 30-day period of mourning. And the first week of that mourning period was by far the most intense. There would be hired women who are sort of professional wailers. They would wail out in great agony, and they would sort of lead everyone else in their wailing, which was to be a sign of their sympathy with the bereaved. First week was the most intense, and in fact, many of those mourners would actually stay with the family for that first week. And that helps explain why the Jews who consoled the sisters were still with them 4 days after the burial. Must have been a long 4 days, full of hardship, sorrow, sadness. But then, into this scene of desolation came this wonderful news. Jesus is coming. And when the two sisters heard this, they reacted according to their personalities and temperament. We read of Martha doing what? Immediately, this energetic sister getting up and running out to meet Jesus. And then we see Mary respond, as you would expect from her, the contemplative sister. She just remains seated in the house, which was the custom. Verse 20 records, "So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house." Typically, according to the custom of that day, the bereaved would just remain seated, and the mourners would come around the bereaved and try to comfort them, console them. And yet, we see Mary break with custom. And the reason for that is because her active personality wouldn't allow her to remain still, to remain captive to the custom. She had to get up. The moment she heard that Jesus was drawing near, she couldn't wait for him to come to the house. She had to run out there and meet him on the outskirts of the village. And for this, she should be commended. You know, Martha is often only seen in a negative light. And we all know the story, right? When Jesus visited her house earlier, he had to rebuke her because she had become anxious. Many things were troubling her. And then there was Mary, who did that which is better. She was sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him, worshiping him. And so we all acknowledge, of course, Martha had her flaws, but here I think we see something positive about her. And in a way, we might see something a little negative about Mary. Indeed, there is a time for quiet reflection as Mary exemplifies. What we need to understand, there is also a time for action. Because Mary, unlike her sister, did not run out to meet Christ. Because she didn't take action, she didn't get to hear the glorious declaration that Jesus made to Martha. Do you see what Martha's first reaction was? It was to take her trial to Jesus. That was her first reaction. And because she did that, she was the first one to receive more revelation about Jesus. She was the first one to hear that glorious declaration from Jesus, "I am the resurrection and the life." So she took the very first step that must be taken in order to defeat despair. She took her devastating trial to Jesus. What about you? Are you taking your trial today to Jesus? And it almost sounds unnecessary for me this morning to even say we need to take our trials to Jesus, that is the first necessary step in order for us to defeat despair. But the reality is we have to be reminded of this over and over again, because in truth, we often try to take on trials ourselves. We try to handle our trials and despair ourselves, and we never take them to the Lord. But the Lord beckons us. "Cast all your cares upon me, because I care for you." Jesus says to us, don't just sit around feeling sorry for yourself or letting others feel sorry for you. Don't allow your cares just to keep mounting up upon you and pressing down upon you and crushing you. No, like Martha, get up and run to me and meet me with your devastating trial. Cast it all upon me. As the old hymn says, what a friend we have in Jesus. all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Are you weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Next, to defeat despair, we must trust that Jesus is in control of all things, including our devastating trials. A moment ago, I mentioned something positive that we can learn from Mary, or rather Martha. But in verse 21, we need to learn something negative from Martha based on what she said, and also something negative that her sister Mary will say later on in verse 32. Both of them said to Jesus when they first encountered him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, on the positive side, both of these sisters are expressing belief in Jesus' power to heal. They both believe that he had the power to prevent the death of their brother. But on the negative side, they said to Jesus, "If you had only been here." Probably said this more in a tone of regret than of rebuke. But whatever the case, they had some unbelief mixed into their faith, or we could say that they had some limitations upon their faith. Since Martha and her siblings were such good friends with Jesus, no doubt they would have heard about how Jesus had healed that nobleman's son from a distance. And yet, for some reason, they did not believe Jesus could or would do the same for their brother Lazarus. They thought that Jesus had to actually be present. He actually had to be in Bethany in order to heal Lazarus. So what's really going on here is a failure on the part of these sisters to recognize that Jesus as God is in control of everything. They question where Jesus was at when Lazarus got sick. And then they question his response time, why he delayed once he got the news. And in essence, they said, "Jesus, where were you at when this devastating trial hit our family? Where were you? And why the delay?" Really, what they were asking was, did you lose control over this situation? I want to ask you this morning, have you ever asked the Lord those kind of questions before? Or have you ever made those if-only statements before? Maybe you don't directly turn them on the Lord. Maybe you turn it in on yourself. Maybe you say statements like this: "If only I did this instead of that, then I wouldn't be in this mess." Or if only I had a little bit different timing, then this tragedy wouldn't have happened. If I only had said this and not that, or went to this person instead of that person, if only I knew that bit of information first. We got to understand what we're really saying when we say these sort of things. We're saying, "Lord, if only things had been different." But there's a problem with saying that. And it's this. We are essentially saying that the Lord is not in control of our circumstances. But the truth is if we don't believe that God is in control, especially during our trials, we will be driven to despair. If we don't believe that He's in control, then our trials will really seem cruel and pointless. But as we see here in John 11, Jesus is always in control. And Jesus always has a purpose behind every trial we go through. Again, Jesus deliberately delayed coming to Bethany where Lazarus was. This extra delay left absolutely no doubt that this man was dead. Again, why did Jesus do that? He did that ultimately to display his own glory and the glory of his Father so that the faith of his followers would grow. Mary and Martha didn't understand all that. at this time as they were going through their trial. And I think it's safe to say we often don't understand why the Lord allows us to go through certain trials that he does. We often have a hard time sorting it all out. We have a hard time making sense of it all. And to varying degrees, we can sink into discouragement and perhaps even despair. But brethren, let me tell you today, while we may not always know the particular reasons for a particular trial, we can always know the general reasons behind our trials. The Lord wants to use our trials to grow our faith, as we see in our text, to conform us more to the image of Christ, to give us a bigger vision of God's glory. Those are always in play. Those are always the big picture reasons for our trials. And we have to trust that the Lord is accomplishing those things in our lives when we are tempted, especially tempted to ask the Lord, where were you? Where were you when this devastating trial hit my life? I will say this, like Martha, there's absolutely nothing wrong with just honestly telling the Lord how we feel. You'll notice here, the Lord does not rebuke Martha for what she expressed. We should take all of our cares and questions and concerns and our heavy-heartedness and our sorrows to the Lord. But ultimately, whether Jesus answers us quickly or he delays, we must trust that he is in control. Next, to defeat despair, we must trust that Jesus can do anything amid our devastating trials. Now, when we put the comment that Martha makes in verse 21 against the next comment she makes in verse 22, it seems mixed up. It seems like a contradiction. And when you think about it, that's exactly what you would expect from someone who is highly emotional and grieving the loss of a loved one. In verse 21, she limited Jesus' ability to heal to a particular locale, that he has to be present in a particular place in order to heal someone. But then in verse 22, she expresses this great faith. She affirms that Jesus is unlimited in ability to ask God for anything, and he will receive it. She said, "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Now, on the surface, some people get confused by what she's saying here. Some suggest that Martha actually believed that even now Jesus could come along and raise Lazarus from the dead. But as we go on in our passage, we immediately learn that she definitely wasn't thinking in those terms. She wasn't thinking about a resurrection. And we see this confirmed later in verse 39, where she actually objects to the tomb being opened. So probably what we have here in verse 22 is more of a general affirmation of her faith in Jesus. Essentially what she is saying to him is, "Jesus, despite the death of my brother, I still haven't lost faith in you. And I still believe you have a special, unique relationship with God. So even now, Jesus, I have confidence that your prayers to God can have a positive impact, that even now, your prayers can bring some good out of this tragedy." You know, sometimes it's hard to know what to pray in a trial, isn't it? Sometimes you just simply don't know what God's will is in a particular situation. For example, it may be his will to glorify himself by miraculously healing a terminally ill Christian loved one. That may be his will. But it also may be his will to be glorified as we trust him while our loved one declines in health and then dies. And then for us to continue to trust him after that happens. But whatever the case, we should always pray, "Lord, I believe you can do far above, abundantly, beyond all I can ask or think." And so we can pray, "Lord, I ask you to glorify yourself by healing my loved one. I know the doctors have said it's impossible, but all things are possible with you. And so I ask that you would heal him or her if it is your will. But if it's not your will, I ask that you would glorify yourself by giving me the grace to persevere through this trial. You know, it's quite common when a Christian loses a loved one, a spouse, parent, child, sibling. It's quite common, especially when that death is sudden, for them to think and even say aloud, I just don't know how I'm going to go on. That's not how I'm going to make it. But when the bereaved Christian says that, that is not an empty statement. The grieving Christian literally cannot foresee a way forward without their loved one. They just don't know how they're going to get back to normal life. How do you do that? So let's understand this morning, just getting through that trial with their faith still intact, still believing in God, instead of falling into utter despair, is really a miracle in and of itself. Let's understand, at times, trusting that Jesus can do anything during a trial may not always mean trusting him to deliver us from that particular devastating trial. But instead, trusting him to do anything in that trial, trusting him to do the really miraculous thing in that trial, may be a matter of just trusting him to simply give us daily grace to carry on. And because he does, he is glorified through our lives. Most of you are aware, my longtime friend lost his 39-year-old wife last year. And in the immediate aftermath of all of that, he just kept saying, I just don't know how I'm going to go on. I don't know how I'm going to carry on. I don't know how I'm going to get through this. Who wouldn't ask that, right? How do you go back to work after something like that? How do you go back to the church parking lot where she collapsed? How do you keep trusting the Lord instead of sinking into irreversible despair? How do you keep serving? How do you go on? By God's grace, my friend has and continues to go on and through that glorify God. Point is we need to trust that Jesus can do anything in our trials, even if that means just trusting him to give us the daily grace to keep persevering through the trials. Let's understand, death is our biggest problem. There's nothing bigger than that. And yet, as our text demonstrates, Jesus has power over death. Obviously, as we see in our text, and later in his own resurrection, he has power over physical death. He can raise the dead. And by the way, let me say, he also has power to raise the spiritually dead. He has the power to give spiritual life to sinners who are dead in their trespasses and sins. And let me just say this, that is just as miraculous as a physical resurrection. It requires the same power of God. And so if he can do that, he can do anything in our trials, which are smaller compared to death. Let's understand, because he will ultimately deliver us from death, he certainly can deliver us from our trials, or at least give us the persevering grace to go through the trials. Further, to defeat despair, we must trust in Jesus' promise of future resurrection during our devastating trials. Verses 23 and 24, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Martha here did not understand that Jesus was promising that Lazarus would actually be raised from the dead that very day. She thought Jesus was just coming along like all the other mourners that were there to just console her and tell her, yes, Lazarus, off in the distance, off in the future, he will rise again on the last day at the end of the age. To which Martha said, yes, I know he will. So Jesus' immediate meaning escaped Martha. She didn't get what he was saying. But let's do notice that she did at least believe in the future bodily resurrection of the dead. There are several Old Testament promises regarding this end time event, and of course the New Testament reaffirms this as well. And we actually saw Jesus teach on this earlier back in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. You might even want to mark those verses. It's important cross-reference to what's going on here. Back in John 5, Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Brethren, that may just sound like some end time doctrine, but you need to remember it. It is critical for you to remember what Jesus says here for the next time you're going through a trial, because trusting his promise about a future resurrection is going to help you tremendously in avoiding despair. Why is that the case? It's the case because the two resurrections that he speaks about ensure that everything in our world and everything in our own little worlds that is wrong will one day be made right. That's what the two resurrections ensure. He says believers who are, of course, marked by their good deeds do not save them, but as the evidence that they are believers, he says these believers will be finally and fully delivered from this sin-cursed world and all the tribulations that go along with it, and they will have resurrected, glorified bodies, incapable of sinning, bodies that will forever commune with the Lord, worship him, and glorify him. In other words, all the wrongs for believers will be made right. But we also need to understand, in a different sense, all the wrongs regarding unbelievers will be made right too. Godless unbelievers who are marked by their sin, who are marked by evil deeds, Jesus says, do evil things, unspeakable evils, blasphemy, murder, injustices, like we've seen with this horrible incident, this toddler over in England, Alfie Evans. Sins like slavery, prejudice, human trafficking, Holocaust, theft, fornications, perversions, idolatries. We could go on and on. And by the way, let's not forget the really disgusting sin of self-righteous religion. These are the kind of sins that unbelievers commit, but in the end, God will bring them to justice. That's what the resurrection to judgment promises. It ensures that they will be judged for their sin and cast forever into the lake of fire. And I want to tell you this morning, you had better keep this in mind whenever you are going through a trial in which some injustice has been done to you. You need to keep this in mind when you turn on the news and you hear about horrible things happening, horrible tragedies. You need to keep this in mind when people have sinned against you in a grievous way. You need to keep this in mind when you've lost a loved one. Because often the only way we can deal with trials of this magnitude is just resting in the truth that God will judge in the end. He will make all wrongs right. So we have to keep one eye toward the future as we go through present trials. Let's also realize to defeat despair, we must trust that Jesus is using devastating trials for our present good. We see here that Martha believed in the future promise of the resurrection of the dead, and in this she is to be commended, but Jesus intended for her to apply that promise to her present situation. He wanted her to believe that he could and would raise her brother that very day. It's kind of ironic here when we look at this passage. Martha clearly believed that Jesus would have no problem raising her brother in the future, often in the distant future, on the last day, but she didn't believe that he could do it that day. And you know, isn't that just like us? Usually it's easier for us to believe that God will take all the things going on in our lives and eventually work them all together for good off in the distant future. And it's often more difficult for us to see how God is using our present trials to work together for our good. So what Jesus is doing here is he's challenging Martha to go beyond her abstract faith that is just out there in the future, and he's telling her, no, you need to apply this in a concrete way right here and now. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Present tense. And by pointing this out to her, he's really pointing to the main issue here. Now listen, this is important. It isn't the timing of the resurrection, when it will happen, that's important. What's important is the person of the resurrection. You see, Martha was thinking about the event, but Jesus wants to draw her attention to the person, himself. Let's understand, resurrection power, whether it is out in the distance at the last day or whether it is in the present, resurrection power resides in Jesus himself. And we got to remember this in our trials. We need to remember to trust in the person of Christ for the present, not just off in the future. And this brings us to our last component of trust. To defeat despair, we must trust in Jesus for who he is during our devastating trials. Verses 25 and 26, John records Jesus' fifth I am statement. And as he has done in the other I am statements, he is obviously claiming deity, that he is God in the flesh. You notice here, he doesn't just say, I can impart resurrection and life, although that's true, of course. But he doesn't just say, I can impart resurrection and life. No, he says, I am resurrection and life. In other words, those qualities of resurrection in life are intrinsic to my very being, is what Jesus is saying. He said to Martha, I am the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Christ's words here form what's known as a chiastic parallel. And you'll notice here, the parallelism is this. We go from life to death and back to life. By claiming I am the resurrection, Jesus was referring to that future in time resurrection. He will speak and all the dead will arise, some to a resurrection of life, others to a resurrection of judgment. He explains further the resurrection of life when he continues, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Live here is referring to the physical bodies of believers that will come to life is the idea at the final resurrection. But until that day, as Paul says, we read earlier there in Thessalonians, until that day, the bodies of believers are at rest. They sleep. Their soul doesn't sleep. That's a heresy. But their bodies are at rest. And so in verse 25, Jesus is talking about the physical bodily life of believers in the future. But let's understand as we get into verse 16, since all believers, that is those who believe and live in Christ, since they all have eternal life, they will never die spiritually. Yes, they die physically, and their body rests in the ground, but they never die spiritually. Now, why is that the case? That's the case because at the moment of regeneration, when they are granted eternal life, it is eternal. That means it never ceases, which means not even physical death can stop it. Let's understand, physical death for the Christian has only a temporary quality to it. Physical death for the Christian is really more of a transition point. It does not interrupt the Christian's eternal life. Instead, what does it do? It ushers the Christian into the presence of the Lord, where he will await the resurrection on the last day when Christ returns. And this is why all believers can voice what Paul voiced. All believers can literally mock death. They can taunt death and say, "Oh, death, where's your sting?" Death does nothing to the believer. When Jesus challenged Martha, "Do you believe this?" He really wasn't asking her at that point whether or not she believed that he would raise Lazarus that day. Instead, what he's doing here is he's calling her to trust in him as the only source of resurrection power and life. Because again, the main issue here isn't the event, it is the person. Do you believe this, Martha? That is to say, do you believe this about me, that in my very person, I am resurrection and life? You see, we've got to trust in Jesus for who he is to overcome despair. We've got to have right doctrine about Christ. We've got to have right Christology. It matters for real life, for the trials we go through. Without right thinking about Christ, who he is, we will most certainly crumble under the weight of trials. But right thinking about Christ will produce right living in Christ. And ultimately, this is where we see Martha land. Again, tragically, most people think of Martha based on her former anxiety and her fretfulness and her troubled heart. And yet I would suggest it would probably be more appropriate for us to remember her mostly based on the wonderful confession of faith she gives there in verse 27. It's right on par with Peter's confession of faith, isn't it? She said to Jesus, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." So she believed that he is the Christ, that is the long-awaited for, predicted, prophesied Messiah who would come into the world to deliver God's people, ultimately to save them from their sins. And she also affirmed that Jesus is the Son of God. Of course, Son of God is a key theme in John's gospel. As we've already seen, and we'll continue to see, John depicts the Son of God as that one who has a unique relationship with God the Father, who is one with the Father, has an intimate relationship with the Father. And so at this point, Martha, at least at some level had an understanding and at some level had belief in what John wanted his readers to believe about Jesus. Remember the purpose statement at the end of the gospel? That you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Martha probably didn't understand the full depth of who Jesus is, like she would later on. But I think here's what's important with her at this point. She affirmed what she knew and what she believed about Jesus. And her understanding and her faith grew from this point. She would continue to grow. And likewise, when trials come, it's critical for us to go back to our basic understanding of who Jesus is, to remember and then personally affirm and apply our belief in who he is. We need to preach to ourselves, Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Christ, the eternal Word become flesh, who lived for me, who died for me, who rose again for my justification. He is my personal Savior who defeated death for me. Therefore, I can trust Him during this trial. He has already taken care of my biggest problem, that of death, so certainly He can take care of this comparatively lesser problem, my current trial. In 1858, Scottish missionary John G. Patton set off with his wife for the New Hebrides, now known as Vanuatu. And 3 months after they arrived, his wife died, and then 1 week after that, his infant son died, and as you can imagine, the man just sunk in great sorrow. Felt terribly alone, surrounded by people who showed him no sympathy. And he wrote this: "Let those who have ever passed through a similar darkness as of night feel for me. As for all others, it would be more than vain to try to paint my sorrows. But for Jesus and His fellowship, I would have gone mad and died." As you know, he didn't die in despair. He went on living and serving his Savior, and even now he is living with his Savior in heaven. Why? Because he put his trust in Jesus for who he is, the resurrection and the life. To defeat despair that comes from devastating trials in our lives, we must trust in Jesus who defeated death for us. Let's pray.